the two characteristics of God revealed throughout the scriptures is the characteristic of his love and the characteristic of his holiness. His love, the scripture's very clear about that. The love of God is displayed in his mercy and in his grace to chosen sinners in and by and through Christ. But God is also holy. The severity of his law, the severity of his justice must be satisfied before his love and his mercy and his grace can ever be shown to those that he purposed to save. Now, our holy God cannot just simply wink at sin. He can't just simply turn his back to it as though it never existed. He's too holy. I wish folks knew that. I really do. God's holy law demands that the soul that sinneth, it shall die. That's what a holy God and his holy law and his holy justice requires. And we see God's characteristics of love and holiness all through the Bible, all through the scriptures. Matter of fact, we must. It's imperative that we do. The God whom we have offended is holy, and we have offended him. Our sin has offended God. Against him and him only have we sinned and done evil in his sight. We've sinned against God. We've offended his law. We've offended his justice. And he demands that the offenses of the sinner be judged, sentenced, and executed. It's only in Christ, our substitute, and by his perfect righteousness and obedience that a holy God can love the sinner. Salvation is of the Lord, and salvation is in the Lord. Now, in the Garden of Eden, we behold God's love and his goodness in the promising of the woman's seed that would come forth to crush the serpent's head. That speaks of our Lord, the Messiah, who was to come and to save his people from their sin. But also in Genesis chapter 3, we see God's severity that caused him in holy judgment to drive the man out of the garden. Yes, God is love, but first and foremost, he's holy. God in his love provided a shelter, provided a refuge for Noah and his family. But God, the same God, in holy judgment, sent the flood and destroyed those who had corrupted their way on the earth. The goodness of God commissioned two angels to deliver Lot, but God's holy severity rained down fire and brimstone and consumed the wicked in Sodom. God, as love, preserved his people under the blood of the Passover lamb in the land of Goshen. But the same God, the holy God of the Bible, slew all the firstborn in Egypt. Yes, God is love, but his love never comes at the expense of his holy justice. It must be perfect for God to accept it, and he won't accept anything less than perfection. Holy and reverent is his name. And there's only one way that sinners like you and I can be perfectly holy, perfectly just, perfectly righteous before him. And that's in Christ. In Exodus chapter 32, a week or two back, we saw the love and the goodness of God in his response to the intercession of Moses. God in love, God in mercy and in grace, he spared idolatrous Israel in their worship of the golden calf. But also, his holiness and his severity called for the sword of the Levites to do the work of judgment. And we're told that 3,000 men fell that same day. Yes, God is love, but God is first and foremost holy. This love and holiness is the same with God the Son. The Lord Jesus Christ came to earth not full of grace alone, but full of grace and truth, the scripture says. And the truth is this: God so loved his children in the world that he gave Christ, his only begotten Son, to those that he purposed to save before the world began. And Christ, the God-man, died for the ungodly that God had purposed to save, making God a just God and a Savior. God didn't just simply forgive your sin. Your sin was paid for by a substitute, and that substitute is Christ. That's why he is the gospel. That's why salvation is of the Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ was the friend of publicans and sinners, but he was the enemy of self-righteous hypocrites. And he gave sight to the blind who could not see, and he blinded those who claimed that they could. The same Lord who was moved with compassion on the multitudes was also the same one who in Mark chapter 3 looked around on some in anger in the temple. In Ephesians 3:19, we read of the love of Christ, and then in Revelation 6:16, you can read about the wrath of the Lamb. The truth is this, dear friends, Jesus Christ and his heavenly Father are first and foremost holy. And his love, along with all his other sovereign attributes, must take the back seat to his holiness. God cannot be loving. God cannot be gracious. God cannot be merciful at the expense of his holy law and his holy justice. Now, we see these two characteristics of God in the text before us tonight. Exodus 34, look at verse 6. Here we're told, The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and in truth. The Lord is merciful and he's gracious and he's long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth to all who deserve nothing but death, hell, and the grave. What great mercy that is, that God would have such mercy, grace, and compassion on anyone. Verse 7, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And at the same time, the same Lord that will by no means clear the guilty. We see his love, but we see his holiness. We see his mercy and his grace, but we see his wrath and his judgment as a holy God. He will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children until the third and to the fourth generation. And though God in love forgives iniquity, though he forgives transgression and sin by putting that on his own son and his son justifying his law and his justice, yet he also visits the iniquity of the fathers upon the children. So how does God do both? How does he forgive the iniquity of some and punish the iniquity of others? Because he loves only in Jesus Christ, the sinner substitute. There's no love of God apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. There's just not. If you're not in him, God does not love you. Now, I know what you've been told all your life, but you've been told wrong. Those who trust in Christ alone are referred to as holy men and women who trusted in God. God is holy. His words, the Holy Bible, the Holy Scriptures, his ministering spirits are holy angels. His prophets were called holy men of God. God's holy. He's so holy that he cannot simply just forgive sin. Sin must be punished either in you or in a substitute. The sin of Ham was visited upon his descendants in Genesis 9:25. The sin of Korah and his company resulted in the earth opening its mouth and swallowing them up and their houses. When Achan, remember Achan? When he was punished for his sin, God told him not to take anything when they overtook their enemies in Canaan. And Achan stuck a few things under his coat and hid them in his tent. Achan was punished for his sin, and stoned with him was his sons and his daughters, according to Joshua chapter 7. God is holy. In Matthew chapter 27, when the Jews crucified the Lord Jesus Christ, they cried, "His blood be upon us and upon our children." And you know what? God in justice took them at his word. And there are many today who preach a God of love, but seem to never tell sinners that God's love for a sinner can never be at the expense of his holiness, at the expense of his justice. There are many who speak of God's love, yet never mention his holiness. There are many who preach of his grace, but never speak of his justice. There are many who rejoice in his forgiveness, but seem to be ignorant of his wrath and his judgment and eternal condemnation. And if they're not ignorant of it, then they must just not believe it. Does God love too much to hate sin? Does God love too much to judge sinners? Does God love too much to carry out his law? Does God love too much to condemn our offenses against him? Did Christ die in vain? Do we behold his holiness the same as we do his love? Do we see his severity? Do we see his justice the same as we do his grace and his goodness? Men and women should be greatly concerned about offending this holy God. And yet, they don't seem to give it much thought. Why, God loves me too much to send me to hell. God loves me too much to condemn me for my sin. Does he? Are you in Christ? If you're not, he doesn't. God could have never loved any sinner apart from Christ justly paying the wages of sin, which was death. He paid our wages by dying in our place. In heaven itself, the saints not only sing the praises of God, but the scripture's very clear that they fall down before the Lord in holy reverence because he's holy. And we can only work out what God has worked in. We know that. But we must work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, with reverence and awe. Philippians 2:12. Why? Because God's holy. He will by no means clear the guilty. We must be found in Christ, the innocent one. We see the holiness of God in verse 8 by the worship of Moses. Look at it. And Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth, and he worshiped. Moses here, filled with adoration and awe and wonder, he takes his place in the dust before God Almighty. That's where we have to go. We have to come to Christ. To come up, we got to go down at his feet. That's where you'll find a believer at Christ's feet, begging for mercy every time. And the words there the Holy Spirit used, made haste, that shows us something of the urgency of this worship. Worshiping God, who is a holy God, who will by no means clear the guilty, yet in Christ he loves and has compassion for those that God gave him before the foundation of the world. That's always the result when the Lord condescends to reveal himself to one of his own. God appeared to Abraham and said, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou upright. And we're told that Abraham fell on his face. When God appeared before Joshua as the captain of the host of the Lord, we're told that Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship. When God's glory filled the temple that Solomon built, all the children of Israel bowed themselves with their faces to the ground upon the pavement and worshiped and praised the Lord. 2 Chronicles 7:3. I wish I could preach Christ in such a way that it would cause all of us to worship him on our faces. He's deserving of it. Why? Because he's holy. Look at verse 9, and he, Moses, said, if now I have found grace in thy sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray thee, go among us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for thine inheritance. That's the message that's been declared from this pulpit for nearly 50 years, if not longer. And that's the revelation that God always causes his people to take sides with him against themselves. That's what Moses did here. Let me show you that. Look back a couple pages to Exodus chapter 32. Look at verse 9, Exodus chapter 32. And the Lord said unto Moses, I've seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them. But now here in Exodus chapter 34, Moses agrees with God. He takes sides with God. He acknowledges the truth of God's charge. And with wondrous faith, Moses turns God's own charge against Israel into a plea to God to continue with them. He said, God, you're right. We are a stiff-necked people. We're undeserving of the least of thy mercy and grace. That's why we need you all the more. And that's how it works with chosen sinners. It's all grace from the first to the last. Christ came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The proud Pharisees resented it. They murmured against it. And they said, well, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. Thank God that he does. Oh, if you're a sinner, that's the best news you ever heard. The more the Holy Spirit reveals to us the plague of our hearts, the sin of our hearts, the inability of our will, the unwillingness of our flesh, the more we're enabled to apprehend the wondrous grace of God. The more we see that we are by nature a stiff-necked people, well, we are. The more we desire and we crave his presence, the more we discover the true nature and the character of our flesh, the more we'll long for an almighty and everlasting arm to lean on. Now back in Exodus chapter 34, verse 10, we see something of God's love for his people, and we also see something of God's holiness and his holy wrath and judgment on all others. Look at verse 10. And he, God said, behold, I make a covenant before all thy people. I will do marvels such as have not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation. And all the people among which thou art shall see the work of the Lord, for it is a terrible thing that I will do with thee. God said, what I'm fixing to do should cause the whole world to fear. It should cause the whole world to reverence me. There's never been anything done like it before. It's something only God can do. The Lord God of heaven and earth, he's a covenant God. And God deals with all men in a covenant relationship. In the day of judgment, all will be found under one of two covenants. Either the covenant of works in Adam or the covenant of grace in Christ. The covenant in our text was a covenant of works. As we saw last time, God promised what he would do, and God gave commandment to Israel what they were to do. And here, God promised in verse 11, behold, I drive out before thee the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite, all those that dwelt in the land that God had promised Israel. Now, for Israel's side of the covenant, God demanded some things. And we see what they are in verse 12. He said, take heed to thyself, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land whither thou goest, and lest it be for a snare in the midst of thee. Oh, take heed to yourself, dear friends. The problem's with us. Take heed to thyself. Israel here was not to enter into any covenant of any kind with their enemies, and it wasn't just enough to be neutral. To be neutral is to be lukewarm, and we all know what Christ does with lukewarm water. He spews it out of his mouth. God commanded here in verse 13, he said, but ye shall destroy their altars, ye shall break their images, ye shall cut down their grove, for thou shalt worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Did you know that God is a jealous God? He is so much so that his name is jealous. God's name is jealous. God is a jealous God. God will have no rivals. Let me say that again. God will have no rivals. He alone must have all the glory. He must have all the praise, all the devotion. God demands that we don't even have a curious thought concerning the idols of this world. In verse 15, we see what a serious charge and what a horrific offense it is against our jealous God when we do. He said, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they go a whoring after their gods, and do sacrifice unto their gods, and one call thee, and thou eat of his sacrifice, and thou take of their daughters unto thy sons, and their daughters go a whoring after their gods, and make thy sons go a whoring after their gods. Thou shalt make thee no molten gods. The word jealous here in our text is a word very closely akin to the word zealous. Jealous with a J and zealous with a Z. Matter of fact, the Hebrew word translated jealous actually means zealous. You remember what Paul said to the Corinthian church? He said, I'm jealous over you with a godly jealousy. He said, for I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Now that's what we're going to be joined with Christ, a chaste virgin. Now, how are we going to be that? We went whoring after other gods. How are we going to be a chaste virgin to Christ? Paul here has an earnest and an anxious concern that the Lord Jesus might be honored in the believer's life. You know, there is such a thing as godly jealousy. Jealousy, even like anger, is not evil in itself. But man's jealousy and man's anger, why, it resides and comes from the lowest depths of man's wicked heart, that when it comes from man's heart, that jealousy and that anger becomes evil. But that's not so with God. Man's jealousy provokes wrath, and it stops at nothing to get its own way. God says man's jealousy is as cruel as the grave. But God's jealousy is a zealous thing. You know what the word zealous means? God's jealousy is a passionate, it's a devoted, it's a committed and dedicated and wholehearted zeal. God jealously required Israel to keep the covenant in perfect chastity through faith in him. They were not to have a thought of another God. That word chastity means celibacy. It means self-restraint, abstinence, innocence, purity. It means virginity. God requires that we be pure, that we be innocent virgins when it comes to sharing our love with anyone other than him. God is a jealous God. Well, who are represented by these enemy idolaters? Most folks would say Satan, his demons, sin, death, and hell are our greatest foes. But you know, really, as I've already alluded to, our greatest enemy is self. It really is. We're born in the state that the children of Israel were already in when God gave them the law. They were already guilty of breaking God's law when God made this covenant with them. And you and I are born guilty in Adam. While we come forth from the womb speaking lies, we're estranged from the womb. The children of Israel were already guilty of making an idol with their own hands. But so were we. We've all worshipped the golden calf of our own making, whatever it might be. So what was God's purpose in giving Israel a law that they'd already broken? The law was given to show us our inability. The law was given to show us our unwillingness. The law shuts our mouths. The law makes us guilty before God. The law shows us that none can be justified by the deeds of the law. You can't do enough and you can't do good enough. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. That's why God gave the law, to show us that we're sinners. Until we see what we are, we'll never see who we need. Only the sick need a physician, and Christ is the great physician. The problem we have today is that most people aren't sick. They're doing okay. Yeah, I'm doing all right. My Lord, show us what we are. This is the gospel of God's grace, dear friends. This is the covenant of his grace and his love. God says of those who believe, you're not under the law, but you're under grace. God says, I'll no longer deal with you under the curse of the law, but I'll deal with you now under the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. All who are under the law declares them to be guilty. I ask you sincerely, shouldn't the promises of God, who cannot lie, he's not a man that he should lie or son of man that he should change his mind about anything that he's promised, shouldn't the promises of God alone cause us to obey him and worship him? God promised that he would do unprecedented miracles for Israel, never seen before in or on the earth. God promised that he would destroy every single enemy under Israel's feet. All of them. He's promised the same to us. There's not one enemy that'll stand against God's people. Shouldn't that be enough to cause chastity to God? Sadly, it's not. Israel had God's word that if they destroyed the enemy's idols, that God would destroy their enemies. Wasn't that enough for them to obey God? No, it's not enough for us either. God plainly and clearly told Israel that these enemies would lead them and their children into idolatry. His word was for their good. Isn't God's word true and faithful enough to make men and women obey God? Yes, it certainly is. But the problem is with us. The problem is with self. We're weak and we're unable to believe anything because we're dead in trespasses and sin. But if you think that you can be saved by your own will and work, then you're still lost because you can't be. Only Christ can provide the perfect righteousness that God requires. And it's a free gift from him to you. You can't get it any other way. So let me remind us one more time what Israel had seen. They had seen God deliver them out of Egyptian bondage through the blood of the Passover. They had seen this holy God destroy Pharaoh and all his army at the Red Sea. They had seen God's very presence in the pillar of the cloud and of the pillar of fire, leading them safely all the way to Mount Sinai, where they received the law of God. They saw with their own eyes as God began to drive out those nations. Shouldn't that have made them obey God's covenant? It should have, but it didn't. And sadly, it won't be enough for us either. When Christ came, he did nothing but good all his life. How many times have we read that passage that says, of all the things our Lord did, all the good things, all the loving things that he did, if they were recorded in a book, that, my, the world itself wouldn't have the space to contain all those things that Christ did. Everything he did was good. Everything he did was holy, just, and righteous. He worked miracles that only God could work. And isn't it enough for us today to hear the amazing wonders that God's grace has done for us? To hear those things preached to us? Nope, not without a divine intervention from God. God's going to have to divinely intervene in our lives and reveal these things to us. Divine revelation, divine intervention, that's what we have to have. Israel had the covenant of God's word, but they broke God's covenant and they went whoring after other gods. So did you, and so did I. But God is a jealous God. His name is jealous. He requires that we be faithful and true to him. Can we be? Only in Christ. No other way. No other way. The covenant of works will never get it done. We cannot provide the perfection that God requires. And by Adam and our own sin nature, I might add, that's all we are, idolatrous harlots. Well, let me finish up by telling you of a great conqueror. My, what a conqueror he is. He wiped out all the enemies of Israel by himself. God and love and mercy found you and I enemies against God ourselves in our hearts and in our minds. We were unchaste. We were idolaters. We were worshiping our idol of self. But in love and in mercy and in grace, God sent a preacher telling us of the amazing work of God in Christ. That Christ has done for us. Christ did for us that which had never been done in the earth before or since. Yet sadly, we heard the everlasting covenant of grace, much like Israel heard the covenant of works. We heard it with natural ears. We heard it with enmity in our hearts. And we went whoring after the idol of self and sin and unbelief. Some of us boasted that we were chaste. to a jealous God, and we imagined that we kept the law of Sinai. Some of us got a head full of doctrine. We loved the doctrines of grace, but not the God of the doctrines. Some loved the election of God, but not the elect himself, Jesus Christ. The doctrine of election will not save you, but Christ, his elect, can, and Christ, his elect, will. Some loved the sovereignty of God, but not the sovereign Christ, who works all things together for the good of his people and the glory of his Father. And there is one, a conqueror, a spotless sacrifice, a perfect substitute, one who was perfectly chaste in faith and in love to God the whole time that he walked on this earth. As our head, as the last Adam, because of his love for us, he causes us to walk with him in this perfect faith and love before God under the law. And Christ is both just and justifier of those who believe in him. He died the just for the unjust to bring us to God. The only hope that you and I have of being brought to God is that Christ, the just and holy one, died for us, the unjust and the ungodly. No other way. And you're kidding yourself if you think that you can work up this righteousness that God requires. You cannot do it. This salvation that we enjoy is the result of Christ, our conqueror's finished work. And now God says, "For I've espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." Christ broke down those images. Christ broke down those altars. Christ cut down those groves in our sinful hearts. So we see that our weapons are not carnal, but they're mighty through God, mighty to the pulling down of strongholds. Christ is the power of God who came and knocked down those walls of our Jericho-walled hearts. Man, we've built them high, haven't we? And we feel so secure behind them. But God comes, and with one note of the gospel trumpet of Christ and him crucified, the walls fall down. Oh, how I rejoice that my God is a God of love, but oh, how I rejoice even more that he is first and foremost a holy God who accepted the just and righteous work of his beloved Son and now has accepted you and I in the beloved. We're accepted in Christ, the beloved. And that's who I trust, Jesus Christ. That's where I rest. I rest in him. He's where I find peace. He is all my peace before God. He's that peace that passes all understanding. He's all my salvation. All of it. Oh, if I lean on anything, the most minute thing that I've done, thinking that that somehow or another gives me credence with God, then I've deceived myself. He's all my salvation. And as our jealous husband, he loved his church and he gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and that he might cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present to himself a glorious church. You're a glorious church, child of God. Not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Now that's what we are in Christ. We're holy and without blemish. We're unreprovable in his sight. We're unblameable in his sight. We're a chaste virgin for our jealous and zealous husband. Will you rejoice in that with me? Thank God that he's made unto you wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. All you need before God, everything that God requires, you are in him.